Again, always so blessed to be with our family in Christ. A lot of love for you guys. I'm grateful we get to be here together. But tonight we're going to start with two different events that happened in the same city 400 years apart. And I promise this applies to what we're talking about in 1 John. But the city is Athens, Greece. So the first event, surprisingly, is with a guy that we're probably familiar with, a cat named Socrates, or Socrates, however you like to pronounce it. What Socrates had going on for him was that he was brought before a trial in the city because he was accused of corrupting the youth. He was running around asking people questions they couldn't answer, and it really bothered a lot of people. And so they said, well, let's just get rid of this guy. He's being a problem to all of us. And so he was brought on trial, and eventually he was found guilty of corrupting the youth, and his sentence was death. So although he was this virtuous guy who had sought out all this wisdom, when he was, you know, thinking about the nature of his own death and what was to come afterwards, he did not have assurance about what was actually going to happen. He thought that either it was going to be the total annihilation of his soul, that it would just be utter blackness that would consume him, or that he would go to the Elysian fields with all the former Greeks who had preceded him. But he didn't know, and he went to the grave just like that. And the second person we have who gave a testimony in Rome about 400 years later is, of course, the Apostle Paul. He was before the Areopagus, right, which is a council of the elders in Athens who decided legal matters. They gathered together to hear him in this new religion that he was bringing with him from Israel. But instead of uncertainty and only worldly questions and wisdom, Paul brought forth and he preached the definite, assured gospel of Jesus Christ. So you see, the difference, it was in the convictions of the men and the heart from which they were operating. Socrates was a rank pagan, and he had thus assurance not in anything godly or wisdom from above, but only in what he could think and what from the pantheon of gods told him. Whereas Paul, his heart was renewed. It was made new by the grace of Jesus Christ, and he had assurance in his Lord and Savior. And so there's a tremendous difference between these two men, such that when Paul went to die, not in Athens, but in Rome, he had no, you know, qualms about where he was going. He knew that to live was Christ and to die was gain. So in the same vein of thought, when John is addressing his readers, he desires for them not to be like Socrates, but to be like Paul, who had confidence and assurance with where they were going to go. So that takes us back from Athens to most likely Ephesus, where John was writing and where he was participating in this church. So if you remember in chapter 1, John has laid out the essentials of the gospel for his people. That eternal God has become manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the word of life, and that he has been made manifest to them, and he is now proclaiming the message he's received from them so that they can have fellowship and joy with the God who is there, the God of the universe. And his message to them was that this God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if they desire to have this fellowship with him, it must be had in holiness and without the sin that has separated them from God previously. And he presented Christ as the solution to this sin problem that they had so that they could have their fellowship restored and that they might walk with him. And that's kind of where we left Paul, or not Paul, good grief, I keep going back to Paul. This guy, John, Grandpa John, was writing to his people in chapter 2, verse 1. He was writing to them to the effect that they would not sin so that they could have confidence in the fellowship that they had with their God, and they could have joy in that. And that brings us to our verses for tonight, which is 2, 3 through about 11, though I think we'll mostly touch on 3 through 8. So I'll read those now, and we'll see a little bit of what Paul, or John, good grief, is talking about. We'll break it down a little bit with this outline and hit on these major points, and then Lord willing, we'll apply it. But first, let's read, and then let's pray. 1 John 2, 3 reads like this. Yes, 1 John. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we've read the text. We desire to come to you now to hear what you have to say from it. Pray that you would please bless our hearing and my speaking, that the word would speak plainly and we'd be able to reap the benefit of dwelling and meditating upon your truth. Please help us in this endeavor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see from this section that John's desire is that his people would know that they know him who has saved them, that they would have confidence or assurance of their relationship with him and thus their salvation. He says so in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So what's his mood? What is his tone? It's been taught many times that 1 John is a book merely of tests. I think John MacArthur wrote a commentary, a book on 1 John, and the title was, Is It Real? Asking about the faith of the believer. I think that's a true implication from this book, but I think John's main intention in this section is to reassure his readers in the midst of lots of false teaching in their church, people arising out and proclaiming new things about false teachings about Christ, about his not being the Messiah, his not coming in the flesh, about their own sinlessness. And he's desiring to reassure them of the basic truths of the gospel and for them not to be swayed that they need something more, but that what they have is sufficient and that they know him about whom he is writing. So his tone is a sweet one. He desires for his people to walk in assurance. He wants them to know him who has loved them. He wants them to have confidence in the Lord. If we take a peek just further along in the epistle, he says in 2:28, he says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So his whole sweeping purpose is that his people would know the truth, that they would know Christ, that they would know that they're in him, and that they would enjoy him and proclaim him in the world in which they were living. So his desire for them is that they would know God, that they would rest and enjoy him. But he does give us a test in this section. His test is this. We'll reread verses 3 through 7. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So that's test number one. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So in that section, we see he says twice, by this we may know that we have come to know him, that we keep his commandments, and second, that we walk as he has walked. So my first question is, well, what are these commandments then? You know, we see later on in this context that John is writing about love, about loving your brother. And so it can be assumed from the broader context of John's writing, his gospels and the other gospels, that he's writing about Jesus's summary of the commandments. That, as you see in Mark 12, that Jesus is saying the summary of the law is this, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater law than these. So he's calling us to an extremely high standard, to love God with all that we have, our soul, all of our strength, our mind, every bit of our capacity, and then also to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And our example, the one to whom we're supposed to live like, is none other than Jesus himself. That's what we receive in verses, it's the end of verse 5 and in verse 6, that we had to walk in the same way in which he walked, and that's Christ. So if you're anything like me, you read those verses, and immediately you're just like panic mode, like this is not good news for me. I am not very good at obeying these commandments. In fact, I can't. If I had to compare myself, I'd be like, I am the child who just received some Crayola markers and they're amazing. The felt tip is so nice. The colors are vibrant. I was told just to color on this coloring sheet, but as soon as my parent turned their back, oh my goodness, these things work on walls. They work on furniture. They work on like literally every surface. This is amazing, right? My level of obedience is just not there. I'm failing so hard. And then if I'm supposed to walk as Christ is walking, I feel like for me, that's like me watching Michelangelo sculpt David out of marble with his chisel. It's like, oh, it's amazing. It's so lifelike. And here I am trying to do the same thing with like some Play-Doh. And instead of trying to mold with it, I'm like eating it. I'm failing so hard, you know, like this is not working. My obedience just does not measure up. It's impossible for me to walk in this way. So rather than being reassured like John desires his readers to be, if I take this just on its face, I think, oh, this is bad news for me, right? This is not good. I cannot keep these commandments as he has asked me to. So then my question is, well, how am I supposed to do this? And this is the third point in verse 8. How? Notice, exclamation point and a question mark. That's how serious this is. And then so, to answer, praise be to God, John gives us more information. So John says that this commandment we've received, to love God and to love one another, is an old commandment. It's one that either the Jewish Christians already had before, or it's one that the Gentile Christians had now received. So it's something that they've had for a while. But in verse 8, he says this, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. And he says, well, why? This is the explanation. He says, which is true in him and in you. Interesting. So he says, it's true in him and in me. Well, how is that the case? How does this affect and change how I proceed in this? Well, let me reread through these like few verses, and this time I'll emphasize something different and hopefully you can see what the answer to this conundrum is. So if I'm going to reread 3 through 8, and you tell me what's different or what you notice about it. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So do you get the drift already? So what's significant? In him? Yeah. And then in verse 8, John is saying, it's a new commandment which is true in him and in me, in you, in the reader, in his audience. So what John is alluding to here and what he's saying a little bit cryptically, but I think clearly, is that this is a new commandment that we've received because we have been joined to Christ, because we abide in him, in the new life that he's given us in Christ. Because in the flesh, there is nothing that we can do to keep these commandments. In fact, they are the very commandments that damn us because we cannot keep them. They hold us down. This is the Romans 7 law about which we cannot do anything. But when we're joined to him, we are made new creatures. Christ has dealt with our sinfulness, our rebellion to the law, and he has made us able to have a new heart that desires new things, and not only desires new things, but desires to obey God and his commandments. We've been made alive in him. And so this points to our justification, that in Christ we have been declared righteous, such that this commandment no longer is a negative for us, but is something that in Christ we may aspire to, knowing that we have already been made right with God by the blood of Jesus, who has taken our sin from us and given us his perfect righteousness. We have a new ability and a new heart to obey. Because of Christ's obedience, we can now obey. But now we continue on in the same verse, and I think it gets even better. He says, it's true in him and in you, in us, because we've been made alive in Christ, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So we notice that in 1 John, John is saying the whole time that darkness is equated with sin. It's equated with the way of the world, with rebellion from God. And now he's saying that the darkness is passing away. It's leaving. It's departing. Why? Because the true light is already shining. And this whole time in his letter so far, he's been saying that the light is the righteousness and the holiness of God. The true light in the gospel is already shining. So the implication is that, at least in a general sense, this true light is shining and dispelling the darkness in the church, in those who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on an individual level, in us, this darkness is passing away. So that we can look at verse 3 of chapter 2 and know that when he says that we may have assurance if we keep his commandments, he's not talking about perfect obedience, because then nobody would ever have any assurance, because we can't be perfectly obedient to this law. We fail every step of the way. But in Christ, we have the ability, in this newness he's given us, to walk in him and to obey from the heart, though not perfectly. If it was only perfect obedience that granted us assurance of our salvation with God, nobody would have it, and John would be refuting the points that he made in chapter 1, that we have sin. And if we say that we don't have sin, John says that we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So we see that we can have this sense of assurance because of the justification that Christ has given us and because of the sanctification that he's giving to us now, that he's working in us to take away the darkness of our sin in our lives and to give us his true light that is already shining in us. So then, we can have assurance from two sources, and the second flows from the first. We look to Christ to remember his work on our behalf, that he has taken our sin, our darkness, and he has given us his light, his radiant beauty in the place of our ugliness. He has redeemed us from our sinful estate. He has done this totally out of his own accord, by his own power. We were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked, and he has made us alive in Christ. This is not our own doing, not our own works, and we can claim and lay nothing hold of it. It's all him. That is the source of why we may have assurance, because he did the work for us. That's why, for example, it's considered boastful and arrogant if you were, say, a Roman Catholic to say that you know that you're saved, because you can't have a definite sense of assurance because it depends upon merit, right? To some extent, Christ begins your Christian life, but you must contribute and then end up either what? In purgatory or in glory or in hell. But Christ says, in me it's finished, and I'm going to walk with you and bring you to completion. So that we can know that we have this relationship with him because of what he's done on our behalf. And second, so that's number one. We look to Christ, we remember his work on our behalf, and that is the basis for our assurance. And second, we see evidence of his salvation in our lives. Right, he has changed our heart. He's given us a new desire. We know how to use the markers now. And we have evidence of that because of what we have done, because we desire to obey his commandments now, because we're better and better at loving one another, not only because of our efforts, but because of his working in us by his Holy Spirit and our contributing to what he's doing in us. He has started the fire in our hearts and we contribute to it, but he is always the source of our good works to love and honor one another in him. So we have these two sources. So we can look back on 2:3 and read it more like this. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, but we know that we can't do it perfectly, but our hearts desire to keep his commandments. We are making progress in keeping his commandments. Though not perfectly, we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. But we are making effort and progress in loving one another. And by this accumulated and compounding evidence that we see witnessed in our lives because of what he's done on our behalf, we can have a greater and growing sense of assurance that we belong to him, that we are his children, and that what he has said to us is true. So that for John's readers, they might have confidence on the day of judgment. They might have confidence in the midst of the false teachers that have arisen amongst them, and that we too might have confidence in our context and in our world. So then that brings us sort of to the, it does in fact, not sort of, to the so what. So what? So John's writing to his people because he wants them to have assurance. And I think the application is the same for us. I think it's really easy for us to get down on ourselves, especially perhaps if you're a bit more contemplative in your disposition, like I know some of us are. I'm calling out my dear brothers here. To think, I've failed, I'm not doing well, I read this exhortation and I think, well, I'm out. I'm immediately doubting my salvation. But John wants us to have assurance. He wants his people to have assurance if they're truly in Christ. So we can have the same thing. We can look to Christ, remember his work on our behalf, and know that he is working to cleanse us and to make us more and more like him so that we might obey and have this sense that he has, in fact, redeemed us and that we know him. So that's true for us and for the original audience. We desire to be not like Socrates, who didn't know what was going on. He didn't have any sense of assurance, but to be like Paul. He was steadfast, bulwark. He knew what was going on. He was confident in Christ. I think I'm confident in our people here, but do we have this changed heart? That's another more basic question we can ask ourselves. Really, what this flows out of and what it comes down to is, what is our heart disposition towards the Lord? Is it one of, I desire to obey him because he is my redeemer? Or do I not care a thing about him and I just want to maybe give him lip service to his commandments? And notice that in both chapters 1 and chapters 2 so far, the ones who are disobeying the Lord and found to be liars are people who merely say that they have fellowship or merely say that they follow and keep his commandments. They can't operate and truly love him and desire to obey him from their heart. All they have is a word from their mouth with no connection to their actual being. So do we have this heart that desires to be obedient to him? That's something we ought to ask ourselves. And then finally, do we know and have this assurance? Do we really on a day-to-day basis know that I belong to Jesus Christ? I know him. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that he will bring me home like he's promised. Do I trust that in his finished work, and do I have greater and growing confidence in my position in him because I've been looking to him and living in accord with who he says that I am and good works towards him and to other people and honoring and loving them? And then just a really, I think, hopefully something that we can all do is, are we known, right? Do we have people around us who can look at our lives and say, you know, I do see this in you. I do see that you are desiring to obey and to love God and other people and in a growing and increasing way. Do people know you well enough to see that in your life? I would encourage all of us maybe this week or the next few weeks to meet with somebody and talk to them about this topic. It's kind of hard to like go into it and be like, hey, do you have assurance of your salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ? But we can do that, right? I've decided that my life is just a series of awkward moments strung to one another by just several, you know, strings of time that are less awkward. So I think if we just embrace it and go for it and ask each other these difficult questions, it's really much more beneficial to all of us. So do people know us? Do they know us? Can they see us? Can they watch our lives to see if we're really growing or not? Do we have discipleship? Do we have somebody we can trust and go to for that sort of information? I would encourage everybody, all of us, no matter how old you are, where you are, to have at least one person that you can do that with. I think that's a really good way that we can apply this text and say, do I know the Lord? And I desire to have a growing sense of this assurance, and this is another way that we can do that, by having this fellowship and discipleship with one another. Those are my applications. May we be like Paul and not like Socrates in all the ways. But may we also learn how to color in the lines with the markers we've been given. Yes. Thank you all. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have told us that we can know that we know you, the creator of the universe, the one who has made us, sustains us, and keeps us by his word. The one you are true, righteous, holy. You are forever only God. We get to know you, and that is such a privilege. I pray that as a body, as a local church, we would press into knowing you and knowing that we know you, that we would be confident in he who has called us, and that we would be able to give you praise and have joy in you as a result. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this body of believers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.